Morning, everybody.
Morning.
May turn this thing off if it keeps doing that. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to 3 John this morning. 3 John. Often I struggle as much with the title of a sermon as I do any other part of the sermon for whatever reason. And if you look through our list of sermons, especially as we've been going through 1 and 2 John, so many of them have the word truth in them. And that's very intentional because John is the apostle of love, as we know, but he's the apostle of truth. We share with how often he references truth and how important truth is in a world today and 2,000 years ago that makes light of the truth or makes excuses for the truth or has a subjective truth where the Bible tells us clearly there's an objective truth, there's an absolute truth. And that truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. The other title that I wrestled with a bit was Lessons from 3 John. And you'll see why. There's 7 to 8 lessons that I really want us to think about as we're studying through this book. And 3 John is actually the shortest book in the New Testament by words. It's 219 words in the original Greek language. It is 15 verses. And we may initially find ourselves struggling with a little bit of its inclusion in the canon of Scripture when we look at how personal this letter is. It has much more of a personal touch than maybe some of the other letters do. A quick read-through will reveal that to us pretty quickly, and it actually lists several individuals by name that we know little or nothing about at all. One such person, the intended recipient of this letter, Gaius. There's a mention of a Gaius in the book of Acts, and I believe somewhere else in the New Testament, but Gaius was actually a very, very common Roman name. It would be like perhaps John would be to us today or something of that nature. But even though it may seem a little odd, or maybe almost like we're reading a very personal letter as we read through this letter, almost like we found a letter tucked away in the attic of our home that we moved into and we read it and we felt like we're reading, we're looking into this personal connection between two individuals. And, or maybe in today's vernacular, we opened up an email that wasn't intended for us on the surface level, but it's actually the initial recipient, absolutely it was intended for, but in the greater context, it's intended for all of us for good reason. 2 Timothy, one of my favorite places in Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we read this, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So although there is an initial recipient, as all the New Testament letters were, this is an application for all believers for all time and all generations. These are divinely inspired words meant for those that recipient and for us. We have much to learn, grasp, or at least reaffirm when we read through this letter. And Lord willing, I think we will only spend 2 weeks in this letter. It's only going to take us 2 weeks to get through 15 verses, I believe. But we have a lot of grasp from these 219 words. So if you would take your copy of God's Word, it should already be turned to 3 John. We're going to look at the first 8 verses this week. And like I said, Lord willing, the remainder of the chapter, or the remainder of the letter next week. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You would do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Let us pray. Almighty God, we open your holy scripture, your holy word to this letter, this personal letter this morning between the Apostle John and the beloved Gaius. And God, we are seeing a peek into this brotherly relationship between these two individuals. In a larger context, we're seeing the love that believers are to have one to another. We're also seeing that that love is rooted and grounded in the truth this morning. God, I pray that you would take the reading, the teaching, the preaching of your word today, add your blessings upon it as we strive to stay upon that narrow path in regards to the teaching and clear application of what you would have us to see today. Lord God, I pray that there's someone here today who has never heard the gospel message, that has never felt their heart pricked with the truth, that you would do so today. And God, I pray that you would remove me in any way that I may be a hindrance to the clear proclamation. Lord, you would use me as a mouthpiece. No glory for me, but all glory to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So as we come to this last epistle, we immediately see in these opening texts, these opening words, that truth and love are once again on display for John. Remember, we're reading these sequentially, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, but they're written to different groups of people, and this is the preeminent stance he is taking, the preeminent teaching he wants to drive home is truth and truth in love. And like I said, many of us think of John as the apostle of love, and he is. You know, he makes the reference to being the apostle that Jesus loved when he speaks in his gospel, the gospel he penned. We also, if you remember, John before that was one of the sons of thunder. And he thundered forth the truth, and he stood strong in the truth. We've said much about that. John, in these first eight verses, if you counted them as we read through, he mentions the word truth five times in eight verses. It's very important to John. It should be very important to you as well. The truth. So in these first eight verses, the first part of this letter is very much, well, a commendation to John. Speaking highly of the things he's doing and how he's standing in truth and he's standing in love. The second half of the letter takes a different turn. That's why I felt it necessary for us to separate it between this week and next week. But these first eight verses, we see the commendation for Gaius standing for, living out his love and his love for the truth. So he's not just saying, yeah, I love the truth. He's living it out. It's seen. And John gets a report back. It's not that John even saw, but he gets a report back from others telling him of this great love that Gaius showed to others. And he did so in the truth. As I shared in Facebook, I think yesterday, this statement that Alistair Begg made that said that the falsity in the world today says you can't love others unless you love yourself. He said that is absolutely wrong. You can't love others truly unless you love God. Amen. That was from Alistair Begg. I know I shared it with some of y'all in the Messenger group yesterday. How that manifests itself with brothers in Christ is on full display in this letter. How it manifests itself. Like I said before, I thought about titling the sermon Seven Lessons in 3 John, Lessons in 3 John. And really, as I read through this letter, I see seven or eight really strong lessons that we are to take away from this letter. And y'all know me, you know I'm not a point by point, let's have these 3 points that we're going to preach on. We're just going to preach through the text of the word. But I see clearly seven or eight very strong lessons that we're to take away with us. And the majority of them we'll look at this morning. And there are several more in the midst of those seven or eight. This morning we're going to look primarily at the positives, like I said. The first five or six are seen in these first eight verses. So let's look again at verse 1. The elder. Now you might remember when we looked at 2 John, he started that letter the exact same way, did he not? The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth. That's how he started 2 John. 3 John, to a different person, Gaius, he says, the elder to the beloved Gaius. Now, as I think about that, I'm going to see a lesson. I see a lesson in the midst of this that may not be clearly obvious to the reader looking at it from surface level. The elder, John at this point would have been in the latter points of his life, probably 85 to 90 years old. He was the last living apostle, quite possibly one of the last living people who saw the risen Christ himself. And he calls himself the elder. He would have been known probably as the elder. That may have been a term of endearment for him in the Christian world in the first century church. I don't know. I'm speculating a bit there. But what I see here is at the end of his life, and you look at it when you look at the end of Paul's life as well, and the other apostles and teachers, that I don't see a retirement plan in place for these folks from proclaiming the gospel. I know of ministers that strive to look for the time when they can retire. And guys, I'm just going to tell you, this may be a thing you want to hear, maybe a thing you don't want to hear. I don't see a retirement plan in place for me when it comes to preaching and teaching the gospel. My secular life, my secular work, absolutely. I'm very much well looking forward to that. Very much. But in terms of actually standing in the pulpit and delivering God's word, I see no retirement plan for that in my life. Now, like I said, y'all might be glad to hear that. You might not be so glad to hear that. I don't know. But in regards to lay teachers and lay leaders and everyone sitting in the pews, there's no retirement plan for you to stop sharing the gospel either.
Amen.
There's no retirement plan for you to stop sharing with others, to share with them what God has done for you, but more importantly, who God is and what he has done.
Amen.
Again, you know, throughout history, the stalwarts of upholding biblical truth, if you study scripture and you look at biographies of Christian leaders and teachers throughout history, you don't see about them riding off into the sunset. You just don't. Now, there is a caveat to that. You may come to a place in your life when you're physically, mentally unable to do so. That's understandable. But as long as the man who's called to preach the word of God is physically and mentally able to do so, that's what he's supposed to be doing. That calling has no expiration date.
Amen.
I don't find it anywhere in scripture. If y'all find it, just come to me after church because I don't see it. Last week I mentioned that John Calvin, he was carried to the pulpit in a chair for the last sermon he ever delivered. Physically, he was unable to make it to the church and they carried him there and he delivered that last sermon. Now, after that sermon, he didn't pass away immediately after that sermon like you might think in a Hollywood ending, you know, that he died right as soon as he stepped out of the pulpit. But here's what happened. I didn't mention this part. When he became totally bedridden, he could no longer preach. He stayed in his bed, but he received others into his home to give them pastoral counsel. He still wrote feverishly. Even when he could not see and write himself anymore, you know what he did? He dictated to others, and they wrote it down for him. Theodore Beza, if you know church history, was the one that succeeded Calvin in the pulpit in Geneva and was a dear, dear friend of Calvin. He actually penned the first biography of Calvin. He made this comment one time to his good friend and mentor, Calvin. He said, "John, perhaps you should relent and give yourself some earthly rest." Calvin's response, if you know Calvin, this will not surprise anyone. He says this, "Would you that the Lord should find me idle when he comes? Would you that the Lord should find me idle when he comes?" He said, "I have no plan to stop. I will go and I will run the race and finish it till the Lord calls me home."
Amen.
I'm paraphrasing, but the phrase I gave you is his direct quote. "Would you that the Lord should find me idle when he comes?" That also is another point that's not part of the lesson here, I think, but we're all to live our life in the view of the Lord coming back at any moment. And I believe that's what Calvin is saying there, that he's not to be idle. Also, we can take from this opening verse that John loved Gaius. And that love sprang from their mutual love of the truth. As all Christian relationships should spring from that well, first and foremost. Second, and in verse 2, in the second sentence, John again reiterates his love for Gaius, "Beloved." He said that in the first sentence also. "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." He says it in the second verse, "Beloved." He says it in the fifth verse, "Beloved." He's letting this man know that he loves him, and he loves him deeply. Another thing that we fail and fall short on, I believe, in this world today is telling our brothers and sisters in Christ we love them. We often fail in our own homes at doing that enough, right? Much less within the context of the church. He says, "I love you, and I love you in truth, Gaius. I love you in truth." So another lesson to learn from this is the benefit of Christian friends and Christian fellowship. It cannot be overstated. Those that truly love and wish the best for you. Now he says here, he mentions good health. Good health is referenced, but the focus on this loving of him and desire for him is what? That your soul prospers. His great desire was gained for his spiritual maturity, his spiritual growth, his walk with the Lord. Now, he doesn't want him to be sick. He says, "I pray for your health." Right? That's a biblical and absolutely fine thing to do. But the focus is not on that so much as it is your spiritual health, that your soul prosper.
Amen.
And that should be the same for us with everyone in here and all your other Christian brothers and sisters. And for the lost world. You should care less if somebody's healthy if they don't know the Lord, right? I hope. A true Christian friend will be hopeful and prayerful of your physical health, but primarily your spiritual health. Maturing, prospering. The faith healers, the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, they focus on this part almost exclusively, right? The healing aspect, the God showering you with monetary blessings. And if he doesn't, it's because your faith isn't strong enough. That's ridiculous. That's not found in scripture anywhere. They focus on this aspect only, and it's to their peril that they do so. and they would drag as many as they could into that pit. A true gospel minister and friend will have the emphasis on your spiritual walk, your spiritual development, your sanctifying, the work of sanctification that's going on in your life. I'll tell you, church, that when I first came here, I know when we're doing the interview process, and I may have shared this with you before, and we talked about growth and those kind of things, and Brother James made a comment. He's like, was that what you want? You want to see the church grow, you know, attendance grow? I said, yeah, I'd like to see that. But my primary focus and emphasis is that I, and desire is that I would see the Lord grow the congregants in this church, mature, spiritually Christians. And praise God, I've seen that. I've seen that growth in most of y'all. No, I've seen that growth in this church. I've seen that growth. I really have. And I tell you, one of the primary emphases I see of that is when I hear someone pray. And the prayer life of many of you, I don't know if it's changed personally, but holistically in a setting, I've seen the change in your prayer life as you prayed aloud. I've seen God move. I've seen that growth. And that's what a minister should hope to see within the congregants. Amen. Of the sheep that he's called the shepherd. That's really what he wants to see. Physical growth is wonderful. But as I said before, I will sacrifice that all day long for the sake of seeing God work in his people spiritually. Amen. Seeing that growth. Again, we know little about Gaius outside this letter. We do know that they're joining their love of the truth and their brothers in Christ, and they loved one another as brethren. Gaius was a model, as we'll see, of Christian virtues, of standing in truth, walking in truth, holding fast to the teaching of sound doctrine, exercising Christian hospitality, as we talked about last week, fellowship, and giving. You see all these wonderful Christian virtues in the life of Gaius, and he's commended greatly for it. Also, this union together between believers, we see it so many different places. I want to take you to Ecclesiastes for just a moment. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. You're not at this on your own. You're not walking the creek. There's a personal aspect, a very, very, very personal aspect to your relationship to the Lord and your walk. But when it comes to your walk, you're to do so with others. You're to be together. One of the greatest places that we see this, and many of you probably know exactly where I'm going to, is in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, one of these verses will jump out to you. The other two may not. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, the government tried to shut down churches 2 years ago, and they were successful in a lot of places. Men boldly stood in the face of that, and I'm just going to tell y'all right now, Martin and I talked about this 2 years ago, that we will never, ever, ever shut the doors here on someone else telling us to shut the doors here.
Amen.
If we have to cancel a service, if we have to do something, it's because we make the decision based on whatever, weather, health. I mean, what we make the decision as the body of Christ, not someone else imposing their will upon us.
Amen.
We are not to forsake our own assembling together. We are to assemble together. And it tells us, as a habit of some, so many don't, but encouraging one another, all the more you see the day drawing near. Further down in that same chapter, I'm sorry, I need to go to a different book. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Saying there, as believers, you are part of a body. Christ is the head, and there are many members. And he goes on to explain that more in this letter, if you're familiar with this letter. But on verse 21, he says this, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. Church, you're not to cast out another believer because of that. If they're holding a sound doctrine and truth, you're to love them, you're to come alongside them, and you're to assemble together. Now, when we start talking about doctrinal issues, that's when we got to sit down and talk about it. Is the doctrine being taught or being distributed a false doctrine? Is there heresy involved? That's when we draw a line and we start having tough discussions.
Amen.
But we will not relent. As I've said many times over the past couple of weeks, we will not take unity at the exception of truth.
Amen.
We will stand on truth first. Amen. And we will be unified in truth. We're not unified for the sake of unification. We're unified in truth.
Amen.
And where truth is thrown out the window, it will be addressed. When Paul wrote to Timothy from a Roman prison, this friendship and fellowship was on display also. And it was on his mind. At the end of the second letter, end of his second letter to Timothy, he called, and this is going to be on the PowerPoint, but in 2 Timothy, just make a note of this, 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6, there's only four chapters, so this is very near the end of this letter to Timothy. And most of us know quite well how much Paul loved young Timothy, and he was his mentor. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." This is the end of Paul's life. He knows he's about to die. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let me go on. This is Paul now. Verse 9. "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. The Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Then he goes on to tell Timothy, "But be on guard for yourself." So what's Paul saying at the end of this letter? He's been poured out as a drink offering. He wants his Christian friends. He desires them. He knows his time is short. He desires to see them one more time. His love for them was great. Be a friend that stands in truth with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be that friend.
Amen.
Continuing on. Is that bothering y'all as much as me?
Yes.
Yeah. "For I was glad, I was very glad, when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth." We should see a third word. I said much of John's letters, he speaks so much about truth and love. The third word, if I might interject it there, is joy. He speaks of joy often in his letters, and he brings it up again here. He says, "My greatest joy." No greater joy, he might say. This is the fourth lesson I took away. To hear of those you love walking in the truth brings immense joy. Does it not? Conversely, those that you love greatly, that you have seen, maybe look like they were walking in the Lord, whether it be a loved one or a church member or what have you, that turn from that, there's very little that gives you more pain in your life than that. Maybe nothing gives you more pain. I think nothing gives me no more pain than that. At the end of his second letter, he commends friends. He calls out those who withdraw. Let me consider Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Do you catch what Paul's saying there to those he loves in truth? You're my crown. Paul takes such great joy in seeing these people he has preached to and ministered to and loved on walking in the truth. He says, "You're my crown." Paul commends these brothers that he loves, compares his joy and faithfulness to his and their faithfulness to his crown. Apparently, John had sent faithful brethren to Gaius. We're going to see that in just a second. And Gaius had received them with Christian love. We'll see that when we get to verse 5 and 6. Church, I'm beat this drum again. Every minister of the Lord is extremely joyful to hear the faithfulness of those that have been under his care. Even if they leave and move to the other part of the world or the other part of the country or what have you, you get a letter, you get an email, you social media, you see them walking in truth. Well, that's a great joy. That's a blessed comfort the Lord gives to that person. And it's not just for the minister, it's for the parent. It's for the grandparent. It's for the friend. It's for whoever in your life that has come along and God has put them in your life and you've shared with them and you've seen that growth. What joy there is to see that growth and that continued growth. And like I said, consequently, those who don't grow, there's no greater pain. There's really not. Great joy of mine to see your spiritual maturity, as I've already told you. Such a wonderful joy, such a wonderful blessing to be able to see that. Not because of me, but because of what God has done in your lives. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give it an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. This tells you, that verse in Hebrews kind of tells you why it's such a joy to ministers of the word to see those grow in faith and spiritual maturity. I would add this, if you're teaching, preaching, have care of children or what have you in the church context, in the church setting, you must be very diligent that you are sharing true doctrine, because as it said there, you will be held accountable for that.
Amen.
You will be held accountable. Even if you're just teaching a VBS class once a year, you're held accountable for what you teach. And for me, what I preach. It's a great gift to the ministry to know what others have been taught and see them. A great misery of the ministry to see them hear the truth, spurn the truth, or try to fence it. I see this on Facebook quite often. I don't get on there as much as some people, and I'm thankful I don't. But people that sit underneath my Sunday school teaching for 5, 6, 7, 8 years, and I see them post something, and I'm like, I know that you've heard different than that. I absolutely know it. But yet you post this garbage. Also, personally, with those you love, as I've said, children, siblings, friends, grandchildren, those that reject or turn from this truth, there's no greater hurt. I mean, some may disagree, but for me, 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20. Again, Paul writing, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Paul's saying, when the Lord comes, my glory and my joy ultimately is in Christ Jesus. But those that he has shared with and taught and seen them walking earnestly in the faith and truth, he said, that's my crown. For I have done this for the Lord, but he gets great joy from those that he has brought alongside.
Amen.
Joy and crown. We see much of the crown when we think about Revelation, when we receive our crowns. Back in 3 John with Gaius, whom John loved. And it wasn't merely lip service, but he had no separation between his creed and his conduct. Gaius was not a Sunday morning Christian only. He was a believer through and through, and it was seen in his conduct. Not just what he said, but what he did, how he lived it out. He professed the truth, and he lived it out. Verses 5 through 8 kind of encompass the final lesson that we'll look at today. But the fifth lesson to take away today is this outworking of love in truth for brethren. He praises Gaius for his generosity, for his hospitality, for other believers. You catch in verse 5 there, he says, even or especially when they are strangers. Now, these aren't strangers to the gospel. These are just brothers that Gaius didn't know personally that was sent from John. And he said, you accepted them like you'd known them your whole life, if I were to use the common vernacular. You accepted them. You loved on them like you'd known them forever, because they're true brothers in Christ that was sent by John. The greatest example I can think of that in my own life, as I've shared with y'all before, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but when I worked at Nissan, I witnessed to a guy for about 3 years. There was a lot of things going on in the world at the time. He would come to me every night on the line and say, what does the Bible say about this? What does it say about that? And so for about 3 years, I witnessed to this guy. Now, he lived in Christiana, so about 65, 70 miles from here. And I was like, man, I would really like to invite him to the church that I was attending and serving in as a deacon at the time. But I was like, that's a long way to ask this man and his wife and their young child to get up and drive to church. Providentially, God moved me to a different part of the plant. One night I was wearing a shirt that said some kind of Christian a Bible verse or something on it. Actually, it was a shirt from the church that I was at the time. He came up to me and he said, hey, man, are you a Baptist? And I smiled and I said, well, I'm a Christian first and I attend a Baptist church. And his smile, he smiled from ear to ear. Needless to say, he and I hit it off pretty well. Providentially, this man that I developed this relationship with, all the while still witnessing to this other guy every chance I got, this guy that I had met was at a church, a Reformed Baptist church in Shelbyville, Tennessee, which if you don't know that part of the world, is not very far from Christiana, Tennessee. So I was able to make the connection between the two guys, talk about this witnessing I've been doing for 3 years. He invited him to church. Within about a month, my friend that I've been witnessing to, Andy, I got moved back to that line that he worked on in the meantime, comes walking in one Sunday night, looked like a different person, smiling from ear to ear. He walks up to me, and I said, brother, you ain't got to say anything. I know exactly what you're going to tell me. God saved you today, didn't he? He said, yes, and he was just beaming. And I said, that is the Christian brotherhood and fellowship of God moving me to meet this other guy who was able to make that connection between these two men who brought him to that church where God saved him. Amen. And he didn't know. He was a stranger to him until I said, hey, this is a guy that I've been with for X amount of months now and made the connection and God worked. God didn't have to use us, but he chose to use us to do that. Gaius didn't know them personally, but in Christ, they were brothers. And they were treated. If we were to have a visitor come here from Ethiopia tomorrow as a brother in Christ, we'd accept them as a brother in Christ unless they show us otherwise.
Amen.
Now, we're not like Gaius, and we didn't have the signing off of the Apostle John saying, I'm sending him to you, but regardless, we're to accept them.
Amen.
3 John 6. And they, these people, these strangers, these brothers, have testified to your love before the church. You would do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Apparently, they'd written back to John and said, man, this guy's just, he loves us like he's known us his whole life. He just loves on us. Because he tells him, you would do well to send them on their way. So the report from these brethren was very positive, so much so that they testified to it. They made a point to write back to John and say, this brother is just going, he's doing so much for us. He's just loving on us. The term there, you will do well to send them, is an idiomatic Greek expression, and it's equivalent to please. It would please to do this. Maybe in our own language or our language today, we might say, take care of them. You take care of them. You will do well to send them refreshed and prepared materially. It would assume, we could easily assume that Gaius fed them, clothed them, and that church financially supported them as well. All that we can draw from this text pretty clearly, as we're about to see, that they would want for nothing physically. They were taken care of. In Titus 3, we see a similar statement made. Paul to Titus, Titus 3:13. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. That was common, especially in that world. These preachers were traveling, or these evangelists were traveling, and they were relying upon the hospitality and the help from other believers in other places as they traveled. I don't want to go into another long story, but there's read a book from David Platt a few years ago, and I think David Platt has gone off the rails since then on several issues, but at the time he was pretty solid. And he made a comment about how he was in the deep Southeast Asia jungle somewhere, Cambodia, Vietnam, Laos, in that part of the world. And they were meeting in church in little huts. And there'd be one single light hanging down. And you'd go from this village and you'd travel 20 miles in a night to try to get to these little huts. And as you would go, people would come out and they would make a comment if you were a brother or sister. If you were a brother and sister and they'd never seen you before in their life, they would take you in and help you and support you and feed you. And they had nothing. But they made sure that brother or sister in Christ had something to get them to the next stage of their journey. The same thing's on display here. Now, this is a high standard. He tells him, it's the highest standard. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. It's a high standard indeed. These brethren are on mission for his namesake. For the sake of Christ, they're on mission. Their work is the work of God, and it's for his namesake and for his glory. 2 Corinthians For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. He's saying it's for your your benefit, but it's ultimately for the glory of God and his name's sake. For believers to spread the truth of the gospel to more and more people, that brings thanks, that brings glory, that brings honor to Almighty God. Now, he also makes that comment that seems a little bit odd to us, I would think, because we know Gentiles were being saved in this time period, right? He says, should expect nothing from the Gentiles. Now, don't get too hung up on that, because he's not speaking specifically about an ethnic group per se, but he's just saying to the lost world. Oftentimes, that's the language used for that as well. He expects nothing. These men that are traveling, these people that are preaching and teaching the gospel, expect nothing from the lost world, nor should we. You think the lost world is going to, you think the dominion of Satan is going to help you and support you? No. Expect nothing from them. So you're kind of at the mercy of other brothers and sisters in Christ when it comes to the spread of the gospel. Expect nothing. No expectation of receiving help from the lost world. Often receive just the opposite, right? Hitting that brick wall, facing persecution, facing slander, facing backbiting, facing gossip. All these things is usually what accompanies it. You should not expect to receive praise and honor from the lost world for sharing the gospel. If you are, you better check your doctrine. Did y'all hear that? If you are receiving praise and honor and glory from the lost world for what you're teaching or preaching, you better check your doctrine, because it's probably, it's 99.9% sure it's not right. The lost world hates the gospel. Again, I've said this many times, we don't go out looking for enemies, we don't go out looking for persecution. If you're preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel, it will find you. Now, it's perfectly biblical to financially compensate a minister of the word, evangelist. But that so-called minister who's preaching for monetary gain isn't a true minister. And there are a ton of them out there today. Amen. Just for what they can get. Begging on TV for some little old lady who has doesn't have two dimes to rub together to send them X amount of money so that they could shower them with some kind of blessing. You see it on the news all the time about people taking advantage of like that. That's no minister of the word. That's a minister of self. Amen. They're spiritual con men. They're putting on a show. And if you look, you'll see cracks in their teaching pretty easily. Oftentimes people pleasers. True ministers set out to point and direct all their efforts to his name. All things go back to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things go back to the glory of God. Not theirs. We're familiar with Acts 4:12. There's salvation in no other name except the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. No other name, no other way. In our last verse today, this might be considered an additional lesson in 3 John, or at least an explanation of why we are to support the efforts of such men who profess the word truthfully and that bring gospel light. We support such men as fellow workers. So to support such men as fellow workers, to support a missionary team that is teaching and preaching the truth accurately, you're coming alongside them in that work. God may not have called you to go to the deep jungles of Africa, but he's called you to support those who go. He has not potentially called you to be an evangelist, to be a pastor, to be a teacher, but you're to support those who are bringing the truth. Amen. You're to support them. Or the church were to support. were to come alongside to help supply their needs in love and in truth, because that helps them to further the proclamation of the gospel. This is not a pay to perform. This is a support in truth. As we close, I want to take us to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Paul here talking about the provisions of God. How God provides, but how other brothers and sisters in Christ are to help provide as well. Well, they're already reading. I saw the eyes go up there. I had to back up. Now you can read. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know I give y'all a verse about every week that you should have printed and posted somewhere in your life. That's another one right there, to be content in what God has given, circumstances I'm in. I'll be honest, that's a struggle. That's a struggle for me too. That is a struggle often. I know now to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, that is the verse that many people will take out and have posted all over, and it's fine, but you must remember the context of what Paul is saying. He's saying, I've suffered greatly, and I've learned to be content in that. And I learned to be content in when I have much, and that I can do all things, regardless of the circumstances. That's what he's really saying. This isn't a thing to charge you up, although it should charge you up, but it's a contentedness that's sandwiched around this verse. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. But we don't usually partner that with verse 13 when we have it hanging on the wall, do we? You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. What you're doing for me in the proclamation of the gospel is added to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. In your giving, in your support of a minister or missionaries, that is an offering. That is a spiritual offering. And it's a fragrant aroma to God Himself. Receiving and supporting an evangelist, missionary, pastor involves embracing their ministry and their teaching. So we must be careful here. You don't just give to any Tom, Dick, and Harry coming down the path. Trust but verify. Amen. Trust but verify. That's a life lesson you can take into your secular world and your everywhere, the highways and byways of life. Trust but verify. Are they bringing the true word? Are they thundering it forth when it should be thundered forth? Are they gentle when they should be gentle? Are they coming alongside when they should come alongside? Are they standing alone when they should stand alone? In a word, are they standing in truth? Truth does all those things I just mentioned. In truth, loving them in truth, in supporting them in truth, providing for them in truth, and helping to meet their needs in truth and love. Let us pray. Almighty God, the words today have not been as biting as we've seen other places, but they are just as piercing. They cut just as deep to reveal the truth in our own lives, our intentions, our love for the brethren. God, our crown of joy. This wonderful thing you've shown to me and shown in the maturity of those that are here. God, I pray that I continue to see it, that you would continue to work in their lives. And God, if some of this language seems foreign to someone here today, Lord, I pray that you would remove their heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, give them the gift of repentance and faith so that they would turn to you. Because, Lord, we know today is the day of salvation. I pray for this mighty work of your hand and your spirit, based upon the finished work of your Son Jesus on that cross. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.